Matthew chapter 5. Now, all of us know that it is easy to love those who are lovable. Zach Brown said it the best when he said, "You make loving you easy. You make loving you all I wanna do." Now, we're in Matthew chapter 5, and what a wonderful journey it's been. This powerhouse of a chapter has confronted us in a variety of ways. This is the 17th sermon in just one chapter, the most sermons we've had in any chapter in my time of Cleveland Road, and for good reason, because Jesus, in this chapter, is giving his followers a manifesto for how to live the Christian life. Right? He's giving them a crash course, as it were, on what it means to now live as citizens in his new kingdom. And in verse 21 through verse 43, Jesus uses this phrase, "You have heard that it was said," six different times to highlight six different distortions of the faith. Being promoted at that time, and in many ways are still being promoted today by the religious elites like the Pharisees. "And you have taught and promoted this, but I," Jesus says, "the one with full authority from heaven, now am teaching you another way." So let's open to Matthew 5, and let's walk through these verses and look at all six of these contrasts. Follow along in your Bible in verse 21. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder." But then in verse 22, he writes, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Verse 31, "You have heard that it was said," or some translations, "it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery." Verse 33, "Again, you have heard that it was said, you shall not swear falsely." But in verse 34, he writes, he says, "I say to you, do not take an oath at all." But in verse 37, "Let your yes be yes." Verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the evil one. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." And then finally, our passage today, verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you." And what is Jesus doing? Six times he contrasts their warped view of how to get to God with this new kingdom manifesto. The old and twisted way versus the better way, or what we might call the way of Christ. So with that background in mind, let's read our text once again, verses 43 through 48. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect." So what I want to do today is look at the what, the who, the why, and then look at a few ways of how. What, the who, the why, and the how. First of all, the what. The what. And the command here, or the imperative Jesus gives us as his followers, is twofold. And number one, love. And number two, pray for. We're going to get to the who in just a minute, but here are the initial instructions. Love and pray for. Now, love is something foundational to the Christian life. Jesus, when asked what is the greatest commandment, answers with two responses, both of which begin with love. You shall love the Lord your God, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In John chapter 13, Jesus identifies love as a defining mark of every true believer. "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." But the most well-known verse in all the Bible highlights the very love of God. "For God so loved the world." Now, the word love is mentioned in the Bible in four different Greek translations. There is storge, which is the natural love that we feel towards those around us. There is phila, which is where we derive the word Philadelphia, which is a more brotherly love or a kindred love, a familial love. There is eros, which is the romantic love, like Song of Solomon's love. And then there is agape, and that is the most common use of the word love in all the New Testament. It is the unconditional, the deepest form of love, agape. And what we have here in Matthew chapter 5 is translated agape. Is the deepest level of love Christ could call his followers to. Now, before we look at the who, which makes the what all the more radical, let's consider the second part of the command for the what, and that is to pray. Pray. Now, in some way, prayer is the spiritual manifestation of love. If you want to show someone that you love them, you pray for them. Furthermore, prayer, unlike love, is something you can't fake, right? Isn't it easy to put on a loving facade to make everyone feel that you're being loving? But prayer is what separates those from false love and true love. Prayer is something that God knows. He hears your prayer. So we're commanded today to love and to pray. But the next point, the who, makes the loving and the praying pretty darn tough. So let's go to point number two, and that is the who, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, just off the bat, Jesus is quoting here Leviticus 19:18. In Leviticus 19:18, God tells Israel that they shall love their neighbor as themselves. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, interestingly, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, when he summarizes the twisted Jewish interpretation of Leviticus 19:18, he doesn't quote the whole verse. He doesn't say, you have heard that it is said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What does he say? You have heard that it is said, you shall love your neighbor. And then he adds something, and hate your enemy. Now, where is this phrase, and hate your enemy, found in the Old Testament? Well, it's not. But as part of this Jewish system, these Pharisees started to teach, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And that's precisely why Jesus is going after their system. So they believe, love your neighbor, hate your enemy, and Jesus brings this divine authority which supersedes their system. And in verse 44 he says, but I say to you, for the sixth and final time, but I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Those are the who's. Not only are we called to love our neighbors, but we are called to love our enemies. And it's easy, Zach Brown, to love those who are lovable. As parents, when we look at our children, usually, it's love that springs up in our hearts. Who is it that you find easier to love than others besides yourself? Because we all know that. I've been so blessed recently to see the love between Devin and Allison. By your engagement posts on social media, you have demonstrated to the onlooking world that it is easy for you to love one another. Is that true?
Yes.
Please say yes. Right. Y'all seem to be infatuated with one another. It's cute and it's inspiring. Now, isn't it true that it's easy to love those who serve us? It's easy to love those who treat us with respect. Those who act as we think they should act. I've noticed in parenting that when my children are the most obedient, I get comments like this. I just love your children. But when they're acting a fool and their evil hearts start to rage, I don't get that phrase very often. I just love your children. If you've ever been blessed by someone financially, it's pretty easy to love that person. When you're given a gift, it doesn't take much for you to feel love towards that person. Now, the degree to which we love someone and the natural inclination we feel towards people of love starts to diminish the more unlovable that person becomes. Right? Think about it. Even the person who is neutral to us becomes more difficult to love than the person who is loving towards us or kind to us. And taking it one step further, the person who is rude to us is more difficult. than the person who is neutral to us. So the interaction with someone, if it becomes less enjoyable and more difficult, and if we become less comfortable with people, it becomes hard to love them. Just think about it this way. It's hard to love that server at Applebee's who is rude to you. To love the family member who has a different political outlook and different political convictions than you do. And even those illustrations are mild and more neutral. What about your enemy? All of us have lived long enough to know that this world is full of people who are hard to love. But what about the one who takes advantage of you? Or what about the one who steals from you? What about the one who goes behind your back and does something that they know is going to upset you? What about the one who gossips about you? What about your loved one who cheats on you or the coworker who insults you? They make loving them not so easy. Loving the unlovable is hard. And loving the unlovable, in fact, it's an oxymoron. I want us to all pause and think of the person right now that we're having the hardest time loving. Who is it in your life? Who are you just absolutely not feeling love towards in your life? Not only are we called to love that person, those who we perceive to be our enemies, but we are called to pray for those who persecute you. Jesus here eliminates all doubt that we are to be loving towards our enemies. Now this word persecute, in the original context of Matthew 5, it would have taken on a different meaning than persecution for us. Right? You see, Jesus anticipates that his original hearers, those who are now members of his new kingdom, will experience a fair measure of persecution. Devin preached on this a few months ago. He alludes to it in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he knows, particularly in that society, that those who abandon this Jewish system and pursue Christ in his ways, and in those who reject the world and pursue what Christ has to offer, they will experience hatred. They will experience persecution, derision, in some cases physical pain, and in the most excruciating instances, even death. I mean, just consider Jesus knowing the future, that his disciple Peter, who would have been listening to this Sermon on the Mount, would one day die as a result of his faith on a cross hanging upside down. You need to pray for those who persecute you. Now, we highlighted this last week, but Jesus puts his money where his mouth is. He, as being nailed to the cross, what? Prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Pray for those who persecute you. Or even Stephen in Acts chapter 7, as he's being stoned, he says something similar. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Prayer isn't something we can fake. It's not something we can embellish. God, who knows the heart, he sees all things, he hears all things, he is going to know whether or not we pray for those who persecute us. He's going to know whether we're loving someone who hates us or praying for those who persecute us for righteousness' sake. Now, let me say this. We live in a free country. We live in a culture where I am able to say without fear of government oppression, or any military action, Jesus is Lord, and for that we can praise. But if you consider the oppression of believers worldwide, the freedom that we experience to live out our faith here, I believe, will become increasingly less and less as time goes on. And while most of us in this room may not experience persecution on this earth in our country, perhaps the next generation or the generation after them, they will experience persecution for their faith. And we know, even overseas, today, right now, on June 6, 2021, there are thousands, hundreds of thousands of Christians who are being persecuted in a way that we never feel for their faith. The question is, how do we respond when others mock us? When they slander us? When they ridicule us? Jesus said in verse 10, blessed are those who persecute you, and blessed are those who are persecuted. And now he says, in verse 44, pray for those who persecute you. Friends, this is an unbelievably radical calling. Now, he demonstrates just how drastic these commands to love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. He further demonstrates how radical they are by saying in verse 46, look at your Bibles. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Right? Isn't it true that even the vilest sinners love those whom they should love? Even the hardest drug dealer out there would take a bullet for his grandmother. Or the slimiest corporate businessman who embezzles millions of dollars, lying and cheating to get his way to the top, he's always going to give his mom a kiss. The prostitute is always going to feel a soft spot in her heart for her daddy. Jesus says, the tax collectors, those who in that day were the epitome of filth, greed, the scum of the earth in the minds of the Jews, Jesus says even the worst in the society love those who they're supposed to love. The Gentiles, who the Jews would have considered unclean and far off and outcasts, they understand this basic human instinct to love those who you're supposed to love. But what makes, here's the whole point of the passage, what makes the Christian distinct is that we are called to love those who we're not supposed to love, who the world would say, they don't deserve your love. They deserve your retaliation and your hatred and your gossiping and your backbiting. But Jesus says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. This obviously leads us to the question, why? Why should we love our enemies? Our third point. Look at verse 45. Jesus answers this question by giving the example of God the Father. He says, so that, here's the why, you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil one and on the good. He sends rain to the just and to the unjust. You see, friends, the reason why we need to show love to our enemies is because there is a general grace which God extends to all humanity. He makes the sun rise on the evil and the just. He makes the rain fall on the wicked and the righteous. In other words, there is no discrepancy to God's general love towards all humans. Now please pay close attention. You see, in causing the sun, S-U-N, to shine and the rain to fall on both the just and the unjust, God demonstrates his unconditional love to every person that he's created. And we're not talking here about a salvific love that God shows to those who are his true believers or his true children. We're talking about the love and the care that he shows to even the most vile sinner. The one who even up to death wants nothing to do with Christ. God shows love on them by providing good gifts this side of eternity. Audrey has recently gotten into gardening. And she's commented that we have not experienced much rain here in the Athens area. Now, I don't like rain because you can't go outside, it gets real humid, but she has been begging for rain, right? Please, let it rain today. My plants need the watering. This rain blesses her, and when it finally comes, not only does it bless her, but it also blesses the one who's living in open rebellion to God. You see, good gifts like family and food and housing, a cool breeze, the sound of the ocean crashing against the shore, the smell of a fresh flower, even a wedding day, something that was created by God, or the birth of a child. These aren't gifts to God's children, certainly you can show a very deep love to them, like that of Elizabeth Elliot, who showed such love to the Indians who murdered her husband. But we're not called to that per se, that level of love or that level of commitment. We are called to generally love our enemies as God generally loves all of his creation. So we're not supposed to slander that. We're not supposed to retaliate. We're not supposed to harshly ignore those who wrong us. We are to love, we are to forgive, and we are to treat with respect. Why? Because that's the model that God gives us in loving all of his creation in a general sense. Now, that's the extent of the reasoning our text gives us. But I think with a more full and robust understanding of all Scripture, we, please get this, as believers, also have the overwhelming motivation of the cross, of the gospel. You see, for us who know God in a salvific way, who have had our sins washed clean by the blood of Jesus, we have experienced not only his general grace, but also, and more importantly, his special grace, his saving grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see this so clearly in Romans chapter 5. Listen to what Paul writes. While we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God, please get this, shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, that is the point of the gospel. We, the unlovable, rebellious, the depraved wretches that we are, have been shown overwhelming love by God the Father through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. And on the cross, as our sins were laid upon him and Jesus endured the wrath that we deserve, we are told, here is love. Now you, Christians, who have been shown this love, go love others. Go love even those who are unlovable, those who hate you, those who ridicule you, those who the world would say shouldn't love. Now I'll keep picking on Devin. By way of illustration, let's just say that Devin goes out and he does something out of sorts, right? Something that's uncharacteristic of Devin, and he does something really wrong, and the government, the court system, the local law enforcement, they are angry. They're going to take Devin to court, and let's just say he's done something so bad that he deserves the death penalty. Now, as a friend, I might consider taking my son, driving him to the courthouse, and presenting him to the judge and saying, please free Devin. This was not like him. He's a good guy. Let him go. Here, take my son in his place. Now, even that kind of rubs us the wrong way, but Romans 5 tells us that even for a righteous man, one might dare to die. But let's just say for the sake of argument that tonight, Adam and I decided to go on a road trip. And while we're gone, a murderer comes into our home. And he murders my wife, my two daughters, and my other son, Olive. I get back, I find out that this man is going to be on trial, that they're going to give him the death penalty. What if I took my son, my only son now, to the courthouse, and I said, here, take my son in place of this murder. But sir, he killed your daughters. He murdered your wife. He killed your baby. Yes, I know. Here, take Adam in his place. Now, if you say, no, that's too radical of an illustration to explain the gospel, then perhaps you demonstrate that you don't understand the depth of the gospel. You see, there is no human illustration as radical as what we see at the cross. There's just not. Even me giving my son in place of a murderer of my family members doesn't do the cross justice. But when we truly understand the depth of our sin, and the holiness of God, then the cross becomes scandalous. How would God sacrifice his perfect son for wretches like us? It's because of love. Ephesians 2. But God, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive. And in order to make us alive, he had to make Christ dead. So friends, that, for us as believers, is the ultimate motivation for why we need to love our enemies. Because God in Christ has loved his enemies to the point that none of us could ever understand. So if you're here today and you've heard this message of salvation, you simply say, yeah, that's good for you, but not for me. Friends, let me implore you to look at the love of God demonstrated on the cross and to turn to Jesus Christ for salvation, to trust in him. There is no greater display of love than what we see at the cross. If that doesn't compel your hearts to salvation, to belief, then I don't know what will. But for most of us that know Christ, who have had our sins washed clean, the call for us now is to love our enemies, to pray for those who have persecuted us. Now, before we conclude with our last point, let's look at verse 48. We read a phrase which is somewhat confusing, and it says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We're going to camp out here for just a brief moment before we get to our last point. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now this sentence kind of reminds us of what Jesus says in verse 20. He says in verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Two statements on either end of these six contrasting views, verses 20 and verse 48. Both are radical, both are surprising, both on the surface are unattainable. Now, the original listeners to this sermon would have been flabbergasted because the Pharisees, they were the only ones in that society who were considered righteous. Like, if anyone's going to be righteous, it's the Pharisees. Jesus says, you've got to be more righteous than they are, verse 20. He says in verse 48, you have to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And in their minds, the only one more perfect than the Pharisees was who? God himself. So now he's saying, be more righteous than the Pharisees. Can't do it. Be more perfect than the Pharisees. Be like God. They would have said, no, we can't do it. Now there are what I believe to be two misinterpretations of these verses. And if we're not careful, we're going to slip to either side. The first would lead towards legalism. Legalism, which is the adding to the law of God, the pursuit of righteousness through doing better or trying harder. We've been told in verse 20, be more righteous than the Pharisees. Then we're given six things to do, like don't lust, don't lie, don't divorce. Then we conclude in verse 48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And you might be tempted to say, there it is. Jesus clearly wants us to be better than the Pharisees and to live sinlessly as God is sinless. That's one side. Now, the other side is what we might call the grace-only approach. We might look at verse 20 and say, well, of course we're never going to be more righteous than the Pharisees. That's why we need Jesus. Of course we're always going to get angry. We're always going to lust. We're always going to make mistakes. We're never going to keep our word fully. We're going to retaliate. But Jesus, he was the perfect one who never got angry. He was the one who didn't retaliate. He was the one who kept his word. And then we get verse 48, where he says, you must be perfect, because your heavenly Father is perfect. And we say, well, Jesus, he's the only one who can ever be perfect. So he's talking about himself and the imputed righteousness that we get through him. You guys see the two sides of the aisle. Try harder or rest in grace. Do better or Jesus has done everything, so don't worry about it. And I'll tell you what, in my life, I find myself falling to either side of this balance beam every day. So what I've done is I've tried to take both sides and kind of create this best of both worlds, where in light of the second perspective, I now live in the first. Let me see if I can explain. The fact that Jesus is perfect and his Father, who is perfect, is pleased in him, and in light of his righteousness, which exceeded the Pharisees, him being the one who fulfilled the law and went to the cross and died for us and imputed to us righteousness, in light of all that Christ has done, we are now called to live holy, sinless lives. And I think that is an appropriate way to view this passage. I think in many ways that's the perspective we must take as we approach this Christian life. In light of what Christ has done, pursue holy, sinless living. But this was so enlightening. One thing that stood out to me as we continued in this chapter, and as we got to this verse 48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. believe that this is not necessarily talking about sinlessness or a lack of sin as we usually think of holiness. We're almost done, so stick with me closely if you can. I believe that maybe Jesus is saying the nature of your obedience is so different than the scribes and the Pharisees. And the righteousness, which I am calling you to live by, looks completely different than the righteousness that they're trying to keep. Furthermore, for you to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect doesn't necessarily mean that I want you to be sinless in the way that you walk or spotless in your actions. And it doesn't even necessarily mean look to Jesus, who was sinless and who was spotless, which we should do. But I think Jesus is saying the way in which we are to be perfect and the way in which our righteousness is to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees is that we are now to live as Christ lived. We are now to love as God loved. Again, not per se leading us to a place of legalism, trying to walk in this perfect, upright way, and not even in the way of looking to Christ who was the fulfillment of that. But I think he's saying, be different than what the Pharisees tell you. Be perfect, not as the Pharisees would say be perfect, but be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And how is your Heavenly Father perfect? He loves all unconditionally. How is your Heavenly Father perfect? He doesn't retaliate when he's sinned against. How is your Heavenly Father perfect? He always keeps his word. You see, this is not a call to mere looking to Christ or invitation. This is a call to acknowledging that the perfection of God is different than the perfection of man. If we are to be perfect, as God is perfect, we are to be different. We are to be Christ followers. Perhaps you can catch what I was trying to say. If you didn't, please come talk to me afterwards. I would love to talk to you more about it. But to summarize that point, I don't think this righteousness is a calling to live sinless. I don't think this righteousness is a calling to look to Christ. I think this is a calling to live countercultural, to reflect the heart of God, which is more pure than the heart of man. All right, let's conclude very briefly. Point number four, and that is the how. I have three parting words. Number one, how are we to love those who are lovable? Well, first of all, always keep the gospel at the forefront of your mind. You see, when we encounter those who are our enemies, the way in which we're going to slander them or talk back to them or respond in unkindness is when we lose sight of the gospel. And when we say, I am preeminent in my life, I am the offended party, I am the one who needs to take revenge. But when we look at the gospel and we see the illustration of Christ, we will be all the more forgiving and loving to those who hurt us. Number two, parting word. Today, write out a list of your enemies. I know, it sounds crazy, right? Not so that we can keep your friends close and your enemies closer, but write out a list of your enemies. Maybe even make it a private document on your iPhone so no one finds it. Why? Well, for the purpose of prayer. So that every day you can go to that list and you can pray for them. Not praying, God, change them. God, avenge me. God, show your wrath to them. But pray, God, change my heart towards them. Save them. Show your love to them as you've shown your love to me. I've never done this, so I'm preaching to myself here. But make a list of those you perceive to be your enemies and pray for them daily. God is calling us to do something radical. So let's do it. And then finally, get to know God's word. Why do I say that? Well, this chapter, which we just spent 17 straight weeks in, it is the tip of the iceberg in understanding the heart of God. And if we are to be perfect as God is perfect, not necessarily in his sinlessness, but in his heart for people, if we are to be perfect as God is perfect, then we have to know his word. We have to study. We have to know all 66 books. We have to love all 1189 chapters. Take time to read it and study it and meditate it. I promise. You know, every Sunday morning we get the report on our iPhone screen time. You guys get that? Lord's Supper. Lord, help us now to